Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 20. We're going to be looking together at verses 19 through 31 in John chapter 20. The Lord has already been so kind to us this morning. And we come to this wonderful section of Scripture where three times Jesus says, "Peace be with you." John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Pray with me. O Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that these words would come alive in our very midst, that in hearing these things, we would believe. Oh, some for the very first time, and some a strengthened faith. And Lord, I pray that we would see with a sense of wonder and awe what you have done for us. Oh Lord, help us not to talk about the resurrection with our lips without it capturing our hearts and minds. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Oh Lord, help us to say today, He is risen, and know that that changes everything, now and forever. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. The door was locked. The people behind it were filled with fear. They were hiding, huddled together behind a locked door, fearful and hiding, and they were full of doubts. They were isolated to themselves. Their life seemed to lack purpose. It seems that they had wasted their time in this last bit of time where they had abandoned all to follow this one. Fear. Hiding. Doubt. This is a description of how we find Jesus' disciples after the crucifixion. In their mind, this one that they had followed is dead. And that means that the mission is over. Now, their understanding of him as king and the mission he came to do was that he was going to do away with Roman occupation. And now their hope for that is all gone. But not only that, they killed him, which meant it was a very real possibility that they too would soon be dead. And there they are. Fear, hiding, and doubt. Now, I know that no one in this room has ever struggled with fear, hiding in isolation, and doubt. Right? These are universal struggles. We have our own ways in which we have locked the doors and thinking that because we've locked the doors, that somehow, some way that may protect us. You see, all of this started very early, the very beginning of the created order. Just think about the account at the beginning of the Bible. God creates the world. He speaks it into existence. He uniquely creates specially His image bearers, Adam and Eve. He speaks to them directly. They are to rule the world and experience His blessings under His authority. But there is another voice that comes in the garden and says, "Has God really said?" And Adam and Eve doubt God's words because of these words. Now think what happens after they doubt. They disobey God, and now all of a sudden, the account that we have of Adam and Eve, of living and listening to the voice of God, has changed. Now they are hiding from God. They are covering themselves. They have a sense of shame, and they are filled with a sense of doubt about where to go from here. The very beginning of the Bible, the first sin, doubt, hiding, and fear. This is universal. Now, our world today understands that these are universal struggles, and so there's all kinds of ways about to talk about where they come from and how to deal with them and how to respond to them. But all of the focus is on the feeling itself and the triggers and how to manage them. But the Bible tells us that these things are fundamentally rooted in a failure to rightly acknowledge God, live and worship Him, and to trust Him in His Word as His child. That's where this is turned around. Those are effects of a fallen world. It is fundamentally an issue of whether or not we believe God's Word or we doubt it. And when we doubt it, we look and strain for all kinds of other things, just like you heard in the baptistry this morning. And yet they all are found wanting in the end. And so there is a sense of isolation, of pulling in, or where do I go from here? But the answer to all of those things is covenantal. It's gospel. It's good news. In other words, it's what God has said about what He is doing in His world and His plan to deliver a people through His Son, the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the resurrection is the master fact of the universe that changes everything. It's the beginning of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. To fear the Lord, to believe His Word, to understand that this is the central reality that all had been pointing to before it. And we see, first of all, this in verses 19 and 20. Resurrection presence conquers fear. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, this is Sunday, the day the tomb was discovered empty that morning. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, meaning the Jewish authorities, those who were trying to make sure that Jesus gets done away with. And now it has happened. It's emphatically asserted here that the doors are locked, but it's equally emphatically asserted, the next line, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now all of a sudden, the doors are locked, fearful, hiding, doubting, and then all of a sudden, there is Jesus, and the language is, he is in the midst of them, the center of them. In all of these encounters, Jesus is pictured in the center of them, because he is indeed to be the center of our lives. He is the center of the story of the world, and also its goal. And so there they are, filled with fear. How did Jesus come in the room? But there he is in his glorified, resurrected body. He comes through the locked doors, and he is in the middle of them. It's no knock. He doesn't come creeping in. He doesn't peek in the door. He's just simply there. The same Jesus who was dead and buried is standing in the room. And the very first thing, the one who was dead and buried and whose crucifixion caused this racking with fear and hiding and doubt, the very thing he says is, "Peace be with you." Peace. Wholeness. Peace be with you, not fear be with you. You see, the peace he talks about here is not just the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of wholeness, the presence of love and forgiveness and blessing that is only found in him, the reason he came into the world. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You see, he explains to them, or more accurately here, he shows them how peace comes to them. And he shows us. The reality that peace was possible in a fallen and chaotic world could be summed up in this way. Look at the marks in my hands. Look at the hole in my side. This is what I have done. I have borne the conflict. I have borne the wrath. I have borne it in myself so that I may be able to give you peace. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in John 16. He says in verse 16:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." That's the picture. Oh no, it's over. We may be next. We may be killed. We've got to pull out from the world. We've got to hide in here. What in the world will ever become of us? He says, "I told you. You would lament. You would weep. But I told you that joy was coming." Oh, there is a crucifixion, there is a death, there is a very real burial, but then there is a resurrected Christ in his resurrection body. When he says, "Peace be to you," it's not a polite greeting. He is making a theological declaration. You know, if I walk up to you and say, "Peace be to you," that's one thing. That's a nice thing. That's a good thing. That's not a problematic thing. We could say that's a kind thing. But when there is a man who claimed to be God, who died, in his very presence, is before you with the marks of what he has done for you. And now he is no longer dead, but he's alive. When he says, peace be to you, he's saying, I have the power to deliver it. Peace. Peace comes from the one who has the power over the grave itself. This is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament vision of peace that keeps being promised. This is God's peace delivered by the Prince of Peace. He is the one restoring peace between God and his fallen image bearers. Jesus walks through a locked door and says, that day is today. I am peace. I am what you have been waiting for. But think with me this morning. What's he giving proof of? He's not giving proof that he was alive. He's giving proof that he indeed was crucified. Right? If he comes and he's got no marks and, well, what could have happened? Was this a shady thing here? No, he says, this ain't a ghost. Here are the marks. These are lethal wounds. But there he is. The very Jesus whom we followed and touched. There he is in the center of us. He bears the lethal marks, but he is a living man. Because all he said was true. And the implication of showing the marks is that this was for you. The substitutionary atonement is pictured in this interaction. This is for you. And it says they were glad, they were joyous. Why? What do you want when you're filled with fear? The presence of somebody you can trust in. You don't want to be alone, right? I remember one time I was a teen, and I was out doing something with a bunch of people that I shouldn't have been doing. But something happened, and everybody scattered. And we were out in the middle of the woods. Bad news for me. One time when I first knew Pastor Nate, we went to California together on a trip, and we got lost. This was a long time ago, before everybody had, you know, Judy says, the only voice I completely listen to is the GPS voice. I hope that's not true, but I do listen to it. And Pastor Nate, we were lost, and I'm like, I don't know where to go. And Pastor Nate sticks his head out the window. He looks up at the sky, and he says, I think we need to go west. Go west? How do I know where west is? I'm not a human compass. So, I'm not good at finding my way around regular neighborhoods, much less the woods in the middle of the night after a scare. And so, I'm out there in the woods, and literally, I am terrified. And I wanted someone to show up. I don't even care if they were an enemy. Somebody is better than nobody. And somebody did finally show up, and they were a friend, and I was so relieved. The relief that I had in that moment was very real and very deep. I felt a sense of hope again because someone was present who could probably help me. At least they could do more than I could do for myself in that moment. But what about when the one who shows up in the midst of your fear is the God who took on human flesh and was crucified for you? You think that changes your fear level? There he is. Not a friend. God, the God-man, he's present. He was dead, but he's alive. That changes everything. You see, the resurrection is a historical claim. It's not a religious preference. This is not just religious mumbo jumbo and you pick which one you like. No, here's what we're saying. A specific person who was God, who took on human flesh, fully God and fully man, a specific person died on a specific cross on a specific Friday and was placed in a specific tomb, and he was raised from the dead on a specific Sunday, 3 days later. That's what we're saying. It's a historical claim, not some sort of pie-in-the-sky religiosity. Think about it. There are so many eyewitnesses, and you believe eyewitnesses for things that you believe all the time. Think, if you only believe the things that you had directly, personally experienced. By the way, sometimes you're wrong about what you think about what you directly, personally experienced, so you don't even always get that right. But if you only believe that, do you believe that George Washington was president of the United States? Did you see him? Did you touch him? Are you a fool for believing that because you didn't see him and touch him? No, there are too many witnesses. You're a fool if you don't believe it. The eyewitnesses of the resurrection, even today, unbelieving scholars come around to say, yeah, it really seems to be this way. But think about these things. Think about the disciples. They are cowering, hiding behind a locked door. And then very shortly, we find them proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah risen from the dead in Jerusalem, the very place in which they were terrified of dying. What changed? Something changed. It wasn't just the fact that somehow, some way, Jesus kind of got out of this. And no, a dead man was alive in front of them. And he was now in the midst of them. He was their center, and that changed everything. The fear faded in the presence of the Christ. But think about the empty tomb. The empty tomb is attested to not just by believers, but even the enemies were said, the tomb is empty. Now they said, the body must have been stolen. That's another reason it's so powerful that Jesus shows the marks. It's not a stolen body. This is a living one who has the lethal marks in him. But even unbelievers bore witness to the fact that the tomb was empty. What about Paul's conversion? Persecutor of Christians. He was one of the most educated men that you would find anywhere. He was zealous, and his zeal led him to violence for Christians. And then on the Damascus Road, he meets Jesus, and now he reverses his life completely. What caused that? The risen Christ. Oh, that changes everything. And a man who probably had memorized a lot of the Old Testament, they didn't walk around with study Bibles under their arms. He would have been taught to memorize massive amounts of Scripture, read that Old Testament, and thought that the way to go was to persecute this one named Jesus. And then he encounters him on the road to Damascus, and now he's willing to give his life and to say to live as Christ and to die as gain. What happened? He was a witness to the resurrected Christ. What about James? In John 7:5, it says that not even Jesus' brothers believed the claims that he was making. And then James, his brother, became a pillar of the Jerusalem church, even a martyr. What changed? The risen Christ appeared to him, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7. These appearances, these eyewitness testimonies are recorded. You see, the tomb was empty. The door was locked, but Jesus was not stopped. Fear locked the door. Jesus walked through it. And his resurrected presence brings peace that conquers fear. Secondly, resurrection mission transforms the hidden. You see, his resurrection mission sends his people on mission. Jesus came, God the Son, out of heaven. He took on human flesh, and he did it to deliver a people. He had a mission that he was on. And after he is raised from the dead, he immediately speaks the word of mission to his people. The sent one, the Messiah, comes into the world, and when he's raised from the dead, he sends his people out. The sent one sends. Look at John 20, beginning of verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. His first statement of peace addressed their fear. This one launches them out on mission. By the way, it's only those who have a sense of purpose in life that can have any peace. If you just exist, if you're aimless, if you don't know why you're here, you don't know why things matter, then you don't have peace. But he speaks the word to them, peace be with you. And then he explains how it comes because of what he brings in his resurrection. He says, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Oh, you're hiding now, but I'm sending you out. You are despairing and fearful and withdrawing and purposeless and hopeless, but now you are the sent ones. You are the ones to go out in the world and understand there's purpose in everything you're involved in. You see, the mission of the church flows from resurrection. Without resurrection, there is no mission. There is no message. There is no church, and there is no hope. But with resurrection, you are forgiven. You are redeemed, you are justified, and you are sent. The sent ones. Doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter where you find yourself in life at this stage of your life. He's saying that all disciples are the sent ones. You're sent out into the world to do what? To bear witness of Him. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. His disciples are the sent ones. But I want to show you something. He always ties together the mission, being sent, with the work of the Spirit. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to be sent ones. So Jesus earlier in the Gospel of John says, I'm going to leave. And the disciples, no. He says, it's going to be better. I'm going to send you my Spirit. You're going to be indwelt with my Spirit. In other words, me accomplishing my plan according to my purposes doesn't make your life worse. It makes it better. It's better that I should go. I came to accomplish this. I came to be raised from the dead. I came to ascend from the Father. And God, the Holy Spirit, will fill you, indwell you. So His disciples get a preview of what's coming at Pentecost, the coming and dwelling of the Holy Spirit, a promise of what is to come in verse 22. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them. Now, when it says He breathed on them, if you kind of are familiar with your Bible, you can't help but to think back again to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. So at creation, the breath of God gives life. In Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, it is the breath of God that causes dry bones to come back to life. So what's he saying here? This is the birth of a new creation. This is the beginning of a new creation people. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This was a promise in Ezekiel 36:26 that his people at the time of Messiah would have a new heart and they would have the Spirit, a new Spirit. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave His Holy Spirit as He gives Himself by nothing but grace, sheer and sovereign grace. And then He says to them, if you are forgiven the sins, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now this is with reference to the mission that He's sending them on that they're empowered by the Spirit to do. This is the Spirit-giving mission. What is it? To be His witnesses in the world. It doesn't mean that you possess some sort of inherent power. No, you are not bearing witness to yourself, your own authority, or your own power. It means that you have a message and that you're giving your life to that message and you are declaring it's true. And that if anyone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, you can declare to them, if you have believed in Christ, your sins are forgiven. The Spirit empowers you to speak the truth of the gospel. It is a fact. And then he also says there about being withheld, it is also a fact that if you live apart from faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are not forgiven. You see, we're not wondering how the world works in terms of its most important message. We are declaring how the world works in terms of the most important message. If you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you are not, they are not. This is the reality as messengers and witnesses of this new creation reality. This is all that had been pointing to. This is the turning point of redemptive history. The resurrection is the master fact that makes the rest of the story of redemptive history work, but it's also the master fact by which you understand the world itself. John starts out, in the beginning. It's not by accident. In the beginning, he's replicating the first words of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word. And this Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. He brought a new creation, and it comes about by His resurrection. By the way, it tells us just prior to this that Mary Magdalene is the first one to see the risen Christ. And she says, it says she supposed He was a gardener. And I often wondered why that. What's the very thing in the beginning of the Bible that God's image bearers are told to do? He tells Adam that you are to tend the garden. He fails. He sins. The world is thrown into rebellion. Well, the new gardener of a new creation has come. He will gather His people, a new creation people, and ultimately He will lead those people to a new heavens and a new earth. You see, this is the promise. All of life matters in the resurrected Christ. Nothing is without purpose. Doesn't matter whether you think you have an important job or an unimportant one, whether you're doing really well, you're not doing really well, there is no circumstance by which you can't bear witness to Christ. And when you bear witness to Christ, you are functioning as the sent one, and you are making much of the reality of His resurrection. There is reason to hope, not to hide. Now, think about this evening. There they are. They're fearful. They're hiding. They're full of doubt. And already this evening, Jesus has given His disciples His presence, His peace, His body as evidence, His mission, and now the gift of His Holy Spirit to empower them to be sent ones, and never mind the reality of resurrection itself, on top of all that, what an evening. And it's all ours in Christ. We are a sent people, carrying the peace of a risen King into a world locked into fear and isolation and hiddenness. Do you see the power in that? I mean, look around at the world and the chaos and the disorder. Does it appear to be that all these paths that everyone is following is making them contented and full of peace? No, there is a universal human longing that people trace out in all kinds of unhealthy ways, but they are looking for the peace. We know the One who brings peace. He's risen from the dead. His name is Jesus. And that is the message that we carry to a world mired in fear and isolation and hiddenness. And also, verses 24 through 29. Resurrection pursuit answers doubt. Something I want you to see going on here in this section that is really powerful because it's the way God works. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, that's a tough time to miss. The resurrected Christ shows up. Where's Thomas? He's not here. We don't know where he is, but verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And by the way, the verb here is present progressive, which means they kept telling him over and over, "We have seen the Lord." They're doing what disciples are to do. They are bearing witness to Him. But He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into His side, I will never believe." And then, you know, if you're 8 days later, like the very next line is like, okay, let's see how that really turns out. But we call him Doubting Thomas. It's almost a sense of derision in it. But we shouldn't. He wasn't there when Jesus first appeared. They have seen the marks, seen the sign. When he heard their testimony, now it's a fact that he didn't believe it, he didn't receive it, his mind worked, he had conditions. The condition is that he wants to place his finger in the womb. He wants to place his hand in the side. Now understand this, there is a difference between honest doubt and dishonest doubts. Like some people say they're doubting, but they're not really doubting. They've just ruled it out, and no matter what you say, they're going to say, no, not true. That's clearly not Thomas, because that's not what happens. Why don't we call him Believing Thomas? He has doubts, but they're not dishonest doubts. He's one of those people who wants a sense of primary evidence. May have been his temperament. This is not intellectual dishonesty. This is not spiritual failure. This is sort of where he is. I mean, this is too much. I have to see this to believe. Maybe Thomas was sort of a naturally skeptical person. Maybe that was his temperament. Maybe he doesn't want to be let down. You know how you have a sense of don't give me false hope. This has already been too much. But notice, Jesus does not rebuke him for what he said. By the way, most people start their idea of finding God with conditions. Oh, I'm trying to understand this, but if only he will do this, X, Y, or Z. What do we say? How dare you? No. Here's the little twist in all this. Jesus is the one pursuing Thomas. And that's always the case. Here's what happens. I've got these conditions and I'm really trying to understand. It seems like God's hiding himself from me. And if he'll only do this, and then you really see with eyes of faith the risen Christ, guess what? Your conditions disappear. No. If that's him, forget about what I said before. He's Lord. Notice what happens here. I love that line. 8 days later. It's the next Sunday. Good things happen on Sunday, by the way, when people gather together. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Notice that these encounters are public encounters among groups of people. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, that's a part of the key theme of this whole thing, Jesus came and stood among them, or in the center of them, and said, peace be with you. There he is, he says it again. He's the only one that can bring peace. And then verse 27 must have shocked Thomas, because not right after he says, peace be with you, he said to Thomas, put your finger here. Immediately, he goes straight to Thomas. It must have startled him. How does he even know what I said? It must have made him very uncomfortable, a sense of unsettledness of what was going on here. He locks in on him. Not to Peter, the leader, not John, the beloved disciple, but to Thomas, the doubter. And he says, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. And then Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. We would say, stop being an unbeliever. Be a believer. Stop not believing what the other disciples told you. Believe it. Trust it. He does not say, how dare you? He immediately addresses the problem that Thomas asserted. He says, put your finger here. Place your hand here. But here's the deal. Here's what I want you to notice. Thomas doesn't do it. Unless I put my finger in the marks, I will not believe. Unless I put my hand in the side, I will not believe. The risen Christ says, put your finger in the marks. The risen Christ says, put your hand in the side. Thomas doesn't do it. Instead, he says, verse 28, my Lord and my God. This glorious confession, there can't be a greater testimony. Oh, you standing before me, you are Lord. You are God. You are the one with authority. That's what he does instead. Why? Well, he's looking at lethal wounds. And there Jesus is bodily standing in front of him. He was dead, and now he's alive. You see, when the marks were sort of an abstraction, that's one thing. But when the one who was dead is now alive, and he shows you the marks that are for you in his hands and in his side, you don't say, show me more. The one standing in front of him is the Son of God, the risen Christ. My stupid conditions don't matter. There he is. That's all he needs now. You see, he shows the marks and he has the marks. Why does he have the marks in his resurrected body? It's to say these are wounds of love. The ultimate love. But it's a love that is alive for you. And it knows no end. I've seen it again and again. Oh, I'll only believe if this, and until the eyes of faith are open. And now it's just, I believe. You do know if he's risen from the dead, your negotiations are over. It's just, yes, Lord. When you're reading your Bible and you're thinking, that doesn't sound right. You say, you might even want to write it by somewhere where you read your Bible. He's resurrected from the dead. He's right. I'm not. Just. If he's raised from the dead, it's all different. He is Lord and God. Verse 29. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now he says something for us. Now, a part of the reason why he condescends to Thomas in this way is Thomas is an apostle. And the apostles, one of the marks of the apostles is they saw the risen Christ. Thomas was not there when he was there before. Jesus condescends in this way. Thomas is an apostle. He has a unique role. But Jesus says, don't you think that your faith is any less important? It's not second class. No, he says, blessed. Favor of God, delighting in God are those who have not seen yet have believed. We are who Jesus is talking about. All of those after the apostles. The one who has not seen yet believed is not second class, not inferior in any way. No, rather, the label is on that one, blessed, in a unique and powerful way. You know, in Thomas's context, a first century Jew, the entire Jewish tradition was built on the absolute oneness of God. And for him to say, my Lord and my God, to a man standing in front of him, you are God, is not just a cosmic reality that's being acknowledged. It's a personal sovereignty saying, my Lord, my God. And it's the same thing that you or I say when the eyes of our faith are opened. As we heard this morning, the wisdom of the world that we chase in all kinds of places, but no, my Lord and my God changes everything. Doubts are not the problem. You may be here today and you're one who has all kinds of doubts. Doubts are not the problem. Take them to Jesus. Fear. You need the presence of Jesus. A desire to hide, a mission that takes you out into the world. Now, look at what he says here at the end, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that, that's a purpose clause. Now, You remember chapters 2 through 12, there's seven signs. It starts with water to wine. It goes to the raising of Lazarus. And then 13 to 21 is the final sign, the one that all of the other signs pointed to, that is cross and resurrection of Christ. It said he did many more things, but these were strategically chosen to be written down by God for this reason, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, his name means God saves. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had flesh and bones, who was fully God and fully man. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah of old that the Bible always said was coming. The Son of God, the divine Son of God. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And what happens when you believe? That by believing you may have life in his name. His name, who he is, and what he's done, life, new creation, eternal life. See, locked doors don't inhibit Jesus. Fear can become freedom because of the presence of the resurrected Christ. Isolation can become mission because of the reality of the resurrected Christ. Doubt can become an understanding that he was the one always pursuing me, and grace, a testimony of grace in Christ. And the result of that is that the resurrection brings peace. Why? Because the victory is won. In the midst of a world in which we still struggle, the fundamental fact of that world is that those who are in Christ are in peace. And you know how that'll be proven? They will be in peace forever. This morning, as we gather here, I'm always amazed at all the ways people grope and the way they'll trust in something that offers them something that just has nothing behind it. Like, you know, you're watching a thing on television and it says, you take this pill and you won't get cancer and your hair will grow out better and you'll lose weight and you'll do this and you'll do that and you'll do this and you'll do. And you'll say, well, who tested all those claims? Nobody. Oh, come on. It's all natural. It's got to be good, right? And people are like, oh, give me some of that. That's nuts. Right? But what about this? What if there's one fact that can make sense out of sin and suffering and injustice, that can answer the greatest longing of every human heart? There is. He is risen. And that changes everything, not only now, but for eternity. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. And I thank you that you've gathered this body, this group of people here, this Lord's Day, that we may consider with awe and wonder the weight, the power, the majesty, the beauty, the mercy, the grace, the peace that only comes because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may we look to him today. May there be those who say for the first time today, I believe that Christ was crucified, not for his own sins, but for the sins of those who would believe in him. And I believe he was raised from the dead. Because it is finished, the price is paid. And I believe that he is with me and has a mission and a purpose for my life. And I believe that he loves me so much so that he bears the marks of that love, even in his resurrected body, because it was for us. Oh Lord, help us all to respond to that glorious truth today. Help us, Lord, to believe. Some to believe all the more, and some to believe for the first time. It's free. And it's the only hope. for everyone in the entire world. Oh, Lord, may there be people who walked in this room and knew everything but peace, but who leave with the peace that only a resurrected Christ can give. In His name we pray. Amen.